Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. Our speaker today is Dr. Jim Berg, Dean of Students at BJU. Today he'll bring part one of a message titled, When Trouble Comes. The text is from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13.
Text this morning is found in 1 Corinthians 10:13, a very familiar verse to us. It says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer or permit you to be tempted above that which ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way, or the way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. The title of the message this morning is, When Trouble Comes. Now, you may say that sounds an awful lot like the title of a recent book. And that's very true. It's not because I'm trying to sell a book this morning, although I won't be offended if you buy one. But it's because the topic is most fresh on my mind. In the book, I present four truths for handling trouble. I'm going to talk about two of them this morning. This is kind of a two-part series. The other part will be delivered in July, Lord willing, when I preach in July. Most of you won't be here at that time, so if you want it, you can either buy the book or buy a tape. And again, that's not a marketing ploy. I just can't get through all of it in this one time. I want to discuss this morning how we do escape from the dangers of trials. Every trial has in it a danger and an opportunity. In fact, the Chinese word, which is made up of two symbols, the Chinese word for crisis is made up of two symbols, one meaning danger and the other one meaning opportunity. And very aptly captures the idea that every crisis has within it a certain amount of danger. And that's what 1 Corinthians 10:13 is talking about here, that there is a way of escape from that danger. But every trial also has an opportunity for us to see how great and wonderful our God is and to show His greatness to everybody else around us. And that means that when we do go into a crisis, when we go into a trial or have some kind of trouble, we kind of have to have a checklist of things to do so that we don't mess up during that trial. Numbers of years ago, I got a private pilot's license when my wife and I thought the Lord was going to put us on the mission field. And I remember one evening when my instructor was taking me up for just a couple of hours of night flying. And that was a very interesting time. Now, a student pilot has to memorize several different lists of things to do in a crisis. If you lose your engine, you don't have time to rummage back through your manuals and figure out what is the next thing to do. So you have a list of things that you've memorized so you know exactly what to do. And the instructor, just to make sure that you keep up on that, will sometimes when you're flying dual instruction with him, he'll just push in the throttle and say, you just lost your engine, now land it. And fortunately, he's in the cockpit there with you so that if you don't remember exactly what to do, he will keep you both from destructing. But I remember one night we were up doing some night flying, and I asked him the question, what if you lose your engine at night? And he said, well, it's pretty much like many of the things are just like if you lose your engine during the daytime, you try to restart your engine and put the plane in the best glide slope for descent. And that means you have it at a certain angle so that you get the most glide out of the time that you are in the air. And that gives you at least a few more seconds to try to figure out what you're going to do. And put it in that right descent slope, and then turn off all of the power. He said you want to save all of the electricity for your landing lights when you finally land. And try to radio the tower, tell them that you're in trouble. And then he said what you do, you've just turned off all of your power, so you take your flashlight, and you always carry a little flashlight in these small planes. I don't know what they do now. This has been some years ago. But you put that flashlight between your knees and kind of shine it up on the cockpit area there so you can see the instruments. He said the two instruments you really need are not run by electricity. They're run by vacuum and air pressure. So you just need to know your speed, and that's run by air pressure. And you can watch your airspeed so you know which descent to go that will take you the longest path. And the other thing you watch is your altimeter so you know how high off you are off the ground. So then just kind of do the best you can. Look for a dark area. That would mean probably that there aren't any houses or cars. So aim for a dark area. It may be trees. It may be a field. You don't know what it is. It may be a lake. But aim for something dark. And then watch your altimeter. And when you get about 100 feet off the ground, turn on your landing lights. And if you don't like what you see, turn them off. And I thought, you know, flight instructors must get a great deal of delight out of that last little statement. But you do have these emergency procedures. Well, you and I have to have some emergency procedures when we handle trouble. Trouble comes with many, many different faces. Let me give you several here. Here's a husband who is diagnosed with terminal cancer. Within months, he leaves his wife a widow and his children fatherless. And the family is facing a time of trouble. Or an unmarried daughter tells her parents that she is pregnant and is running away with her boyfriend. That is a time of trouble. Or a teenage son is arrested for shoplifting and is subsequently expelled from school. And that is a time of trouble. A wife announces to her husband that she's leaving him for a man at work with whom she's been having an affair. And now there is a time of trouble. A wife discovers that her husband has been heavily involved with internet pornography. Again, a time of trouble. A young couple loses their first child through a miscarriage. A second child is born 2 years later but has multiple birth defects, which makes the child's daily life and the lives of the parents very, very difficult, a time of trouble. Or a husband discovers his wife's gambling addiction when all the credit cards have been charged to the limit. She refuses to admit that it is a serious problem and insists that if he were a better provider, they would have enough money to pay the bills. Or a college student whose father promised to pay for his room, board, and tuition finds out that his dad has just been laid off from his job and now he has a bill of several thousand dollars. It's a time of trouble. Or a 50-year-old factory worker is fired from his job for his contentious spirit. His wife and children are quite fearful that he won't be able to get another job because of his history of poor job performance. These are times of trouble. And every situation that I've mentioned here, and many others that you could think of, have within them the dangers and certain opportunities. And we want to look at those this morning. I want to present to you four truths for times of trouble, to act as a checklist for that. Let me give you another example. I came to the office one morning. This has been several years ago. And as I came up the stairs to the office, I saw a lady that I hadn't seen for some time, several years. I met her and her husband here in town, and we had talked some at that time, but I recognized her, and as soon as she saw me, she burst into tears, and she said, "Dr. Berg, can I talk with you?" And so I invited her in, and she said, "I just have to do the right thing. I don't want to mess this up." She said, "My husband works full time and I'm a stay at home mom, but I have kind of a job that I do over the computer at home. And so I'm pretty computer savvy. My husband isn't real computer savvy, but, last night I was going back in my browser history to find a site I had visited the day before for some things for my job. And I found the browser history just filled with pornographic, addresses. And, she said, I don't want to make a wrong move on this thing, but I don't know what to do." She said, 10 years ago, I'll call this lady Peggy and I'll call her husband Bill. Those aren't their real names, but she said, 10 years ago, a couple of years after we were first married, I found pornography in the trunk of our car when I was looking for something else. And when I confronted Bill about it, I did it in a very bad way. And I almost destroyed our marriage by the way I handled it and Bill's response to me. And she said, I for the last 10 years, we both have really grown in the Lord. And I thought this was really behind him. But it is, you know, it's cropped up again. And I don't want to make the mistake I made last time. I don't want to be almost destroying our marriage by my response. Please show me what to do to have the right response. Well, Peggy was not wanting to repeat that previous wrong response. And I sat down with her and shared with her some of these things. The first thing is this. The first truth for handling trouble is that the greatest danger is always the flesh. The greatest danger is always the flesh. Our flesh, as you know, is that sinful part of us that wants to leave God out and do it our own way. The greatest danger in a crisis is that we would handle it our own way. Back in 1998, in December, I had quadruple bypass surgery. And I remember being wheeled into the operating room and still somewhat conscious at that time. And looking around the room, and there were a couple of, while the anesthesiologist was hooking me up to various tubes and things, I was watching a couple of lab assistants or surgery assistants or whatever they call them, taking some plastic bags of instruments and putting them out on tables. And they were wearing, you know, sterilized scrub suits and masks and gloves. And I was grateful that everybody in that operating room was very concerned to be very clean because of the possibility of infection. I'm going to be laying there on that table with my heart, you know, pulled out, and they're working on that. And that's a very vulnerable time as it is, but you can make it a whole lot worse if you induce infection in it. And so they were very careful that they were sterilized and that they were clean. Now, that is the same principle that applies when we're handling any kind of a crisis. The crisis is already a bad situation, and we can pollute it and make it worse if we bring a fleshly response into it. Most troubles get a whole lot worse than they have to because our response is not right. And that's why I say the greatest danger is always the flesh. Peggy was naturally hurt. And you can sympathize with what is going on in her heart and how painful this must be for her to see this betrayal by her husband again. But Peggy can make this a whole lot worse by treating him with disgust or blowing up in anger or gossiping about him to her friends or nagging him or by just covering up and letting it happen, letting it go on or retaliating. I know of one woman in a family I dealt with when she found her husband was into Internet pornography. She ran all of the credit cards up to their maximum. And she said, if he can have his indulgences, I can have mine. So she went on a shopping spree. So here is a person making the problem worse by a fleshly response. That's why James 4:8, James is writing, remember, to people in trial, in troubles in James. And he says in James 4:8, and these are the times when you need to draw near to God, and he will draw nigh to you. And he says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. And our Lord himself said in Matthew 7, that if you ever intend to deal with somebody else's mote, splinter in their eye, that you have to be sure that you do some spiritual lumberjacking and get the logs out of your own eye. You've got to clean up your own act if you're going to handle a crisis in somebody else's life. The greatest danger is always the flesh. Let me give you some telltale signs if there is infection in the situation. Some telltale signs that would be going on in your life if you're infected by the flesh. Anger and bitterness. Despair and hopelessness. Or fear and anxiety. All of those show that there's a fleshly response on your part to the danger. The greatest fleshly danger that we can bring into a situation is stubbornness. I don't know of anything more toxic to the Christian life than stubbornness. Sometimes just go to your mom and dad and say, have you ever seen any stubbornness in my life? And see, you know, maybe they'll laugh, you know, loudly, or maybe they'll just say, you know, honey, no, I've never seen that. Well, then you're probably not the one I'm talking to. But most of us can say one of the things that we really struggle with is stubborn. We have some things that we want our way, and it just has to be that way. There is nothing more toxic to the Christian life than stubbornness. God doesn't use stubborn people. 1 Peter 5:5 says that God resists the proud. That word proud there means stubborn. He resists them. He fights against them. But he gives grace. He gives help to the humble. Stubbornness is the exact opposite of humility. And in fact, one of our Lord's parables in Luke chapter 8, when he talked about the four kinds of soil, one of them is where the seed fell into stony ground. Now, that stony ground doesn't mean it had pieces of gravel in it and little rocks. It meant that there was a bedrock, a shelf of bedrock just a few inches below the top of the soil. And the seed would go into the soil. And that soil would warm up very quickly by the sun because of the bedrock would heat all of that up. And so it would germinate faster than the other seeds. And it says because there was no depth of earth, there was this bedrock underneath. There was not any depth of topsoil. The seed would fall into it, germinate quickly. But then when the sun came out very warm, it would wilt because it had no depth of earth. That is like many, many of us who are believers. You might hear a message and say, wow, that's really neat. Boy, I really need that. That really helped me. But because there's stubbornness in your heart, the next trial comes up and you just wilt. You say, I wonder why I'm always up and down. Because there's a bedrock of stubbornness underlying that. The most characteristic quality of our Lord was his humility, according to Philippians 2. That's what the Father honored him for. And the opposite of that is stubbornness. You cannot grow in the Christian life and be a stubborn person. The greatest danger is always the flesh, and the greatest manifestation of that fleshliness is stubbornness. The second principle is that the gospel is always the answer. No matter what crisis you're in, the gospel is always the answer. We have had a much greater appreciation for our firefighters and law enforcement officers since 9/11. Really unsung heroes in most communities. Spend their lives and give their lives and risk their lives trying to rescue other people. And they've had a lot of training in firefighting and rescuing and all of that kind of thing. Now, this may sound really ludicrous, but I want to make an analogy here. But let me make this statement. Any firefighter who can rescue somebody from the third floor of a burning building using a ladder truck can easily rescue a cat in a tree. Would you agree with that? You know, if this guy can climb up three floors and using this ladder and get up there and carry this person down and rescue them from all of this kind of stuff, certainly can get a cat out of a tree. Now, the point of that is that our biggest crisis, as mentioned in Matthew 16:26 by our Lord, he says, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" If God can rescue you and me from a crisis of staggering proportions, the crisis of our eternal destiny, then he can rescue us from any other kind of crisis we're going to run into. If he can deliver us from a third floor story of a burning building, he didn't have any trouble getting a cat out of a tree. And if you understand how God rescues us from hell, you also have the pattern from how he rescues you from any other crisis, too. That's why I say the gospel is always the answer. The gospel isn't something that is just applied to your life when you get saved and it has no bearing on you the rest of your life. Your whole Christian life is the gospel. It is God saving us from the eternal punishment of our sin, but also from the power of it now. The gospel is at work now in our lives if we are believers. All of the Christian life is the gospel. And the gospel is always the answer. Tim Mailer was a sophomore Bible major here at BJU numbers of years ago. And in the summer, he was working for an electrical contractor in Maine, up in his home area. And he and his friend were driving a pickup truck to the work site early in the morning, about 5 a.m. in the morning. And it was early for Tim, too. And so he fell asleep on the way to, he was the passenger, he fell asleep, and the driver fell asleep. Car went off the road, had an accident, and Tim broke his spinal column between the fifth and sixth vertebrae and became a quadriplegic. After many, many months of recovery and rehabilitation as far as possible, Tim returned here to BJU and in a wheelchair, and he's still in a wheelchair today. He finished his undergraduate degree and he finished his master's degree, and he's on staff at Faith Baptist Church here in town and serves on the staff there and has a preaching ministry around. But after this event happened, this would be a staggering crisis for any of us. Tim didn't grow emotionally numb. He didn't grow angry. He didn't grow depressed. He didn't live in denial. Why? Because he knew how to be saved. He knew how to be saved from his biggest crisis, and that was the pattern for being saved for any other crisis. Listen to Tim's testimony here. He said, "During the first year after my injury, I didn't need to progress through 5 stages of grief, shock, denial, anger, guilt, or depression." Now, the world says you have to go through those stages of grief. Well, maybe the world does, but they don't have Christ. He said, "Why? Because my relationship with God's Son had not been altered in any way through this unanticipated accident. Practically speaking, this meant that when everyone had left my bedside, there was still someone there, Christ, the one who promised that he by no means would desert or abandon me. When my body became spent, my emotions spongy, and my thoughts shaken, I could rest on Christ, the everlasting rock, as the prophet Isaiah describes him in Isaiah 26:4, who provides me lasting stability." Listen, folks, a life focused on Jesus Christ does not crumble in a crisis. How do you get saved? You have to recognize your greatest need, have to recognize your offense against God. And then you repent, you turn to God in repentance and ask him for forgiveness and ask him to, in faith, to become your Savior and to be the atonement for your sin. And he responds to that and makes you his child. Well, that's the pattern for any other crisis. You have a crisis. I don't know what your crisis is today. Maybe a bad hair day for you. Maybe a minor crisis like that. Some people seem to have a lot of crisis when they're really not crisis. In fact, their life verse could be, Their crises are new every morning, greater their calamities. And they're always complaining about something going wrong. I don't know what your crisis is today, but I know the way to be saved from the danger of your crisis is to turn from any self-centeredness and stubbornness in your life and say, God, forgive me for trying to handle this my own way. And I accept the provision you have made for me today. The joy and delight that is found in you, the wisdom that is found in you, the power that is found in you, I turn to you for my help today. That's how you get saved from your eternal crisis. That's how you get saved from any other crisis. You live the gospel every single day. You might pray something like this, Lord Jesus, I see how easy it is for me right now to think only of myself in my pain. I realize that my self-centeredness and stubbornness are the source of my anger, bitterness, anxiety, fear, despair, and hopelessness. Please forgive me for thinking that what I want is the most important thing in the world. Your plan is most important. I am turning to you for help. Teach me what you want me to know about yourself so that I can show others that you are first in my life by the way I respond. I want others to see that you are truly sufficient for whatever happens to me. Tim closes his testimony with these words. He says, maybe you are like David T., a 34-year-old quadruple amputee who is searching for a way to cope with his injury. He writes in a recent periodical, quote, I'm trying to grapple with whether spirituality can maybe compensate for the limbs, for the life I'm missing. I've gotten into the habit of going to the theology section of Barnes & Noble to buy books on Zen. I'm trying to find some spiritual connection so I can deal with this life as it is, with this body, with this lump, as I call it. Remember, he's a quadruple amputee. He says, maybe there is a spiritual connection that will give me an answer. End of quote. Well, the answer for David T., the answer for Tim Mailer, the answer for any of us is a personal, ongoing, vital, vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, and is touched with the feelings of our infirmity. Folks, the greatest danger is always the flesh. Are you aware of how quickly your self-centeredness corrupts the troubles you face every day? Think about the things that have disturbed you yesterday. Or the things that have gone wrong today, did you pollute it with the flesh, with a fleshly response? Think about something that really happened of a serious nature, maybe last year, maybe a serious problem with mom and dad, or a serious blow up in a relationship with a roommate or a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Did you corrupt that with a fleshly, self-centered, stubborn response? Folks, the greatest danger is always the flesh. The gospel is always the answer. Are you living the gospel today? When you run into a problem today, do you repent of your sin and of doing it your own way and turning to God for help like you had to do for your salvation? The gospel is always the answer. There are a couple of other remaining truths that I want to discuss with you sometime, but won't have time for that today. But the way of escape is the gospel. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that God will provide a way of escape. That way of escape is the gospel. Turning from ourselves, from the danger of our flesh, and turning to our great God who's promised to be with us. If you want to see that in action, go into the Psalms and read how David handles his crisis. You see that happening again and again. He's turning from himself and turning to his God. It is the way of escape. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you that you've not left us down here on this sin-cursed planet without a plan for how to handle the problems. Thank you that you made that plan so clear in the gospel. And any of us who have accepted you as our Savior know how to live the gospel. And you even told us that as we have received you, Christ Jesus our Lord, we should walk in you. And I pray that that might be true in our lives today. Make us very, very aware of any fleshly responses in our troubles today. And help us to repent of them and turn to you, our great Savior and our great God, the one who loves us with an everlasting love, the one we love, even though we have not yet seen you. In your name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Jim Berg, Dean of Students at BJU. For a cassette copy of today's message, send a check for $5.13 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.